Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And tonight, verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 through 18. We'll just do something slightly different tonight. Let's, as Pastor has us in the mornings, let's stand and we'll read this passage in entirety. At the beginning. It starts in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, whoever has the resources, you also see your brother in need, and yet you decide to close your heart against your brother. How does the love of God abide in him? And concluding with verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and truth. Father, there will be some principles here tonight, some truths. Help us to be willing to avoid distraction, avoid sleep, avoid various plans ticking through our head, avoid any number of a million different other distractions that could distract us from allowing your word to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us, to worship you. Father, we pray that all those things would happen tonight, all for your glory, for your honor, for your name's sake. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we know that being human, we have various tendencies, we have various instincts, we have characteristics. Some of it is exemplified in animals. If we were to go to a zoo, it's kind of funny. We take our kids to the Pointe de Vines Zoo, and you kind of tend to, last Christmas, the grandparents gave us memberships to the Pointe de Vines Zoo. So we go there frequently. And upon going frequently, you kind of tend to sometimes disengage yourself from the exhibit and you start noticing other different little tidbits. I start noticing other people's reactions to observing some animal. And it's funny because it's like, let's say an elephant, and the elephant starts walking. Oh, the elephant's walking. And they're like, yeah, elephants do walk. A tiger. Oh, a tiger's walking. Yeah, tigers tend to walk. They do that. But you know, you just kind of keep all that cynicism in. And you allow people to enjoy themselves, and you allow people to enjoy that. You allow people to be excited. And it's funny because in a zoo-like habitat, in a zoo way of living, animals don't act like their true selves. If you were to watch an hour-long blurb on the Discovery Channel of elephants in the Sahara Desert, they're nothing like the elephants you see in the zoo. They're doing a million different things. I mean, it's completely different. But one animal that does kind of their tendencies carry over from the wild into a zoo is in terms of what the animals that the Point Defiance Zoo has is the monkeys. They're kind of funny. And
think of how the animals see us.
Yeah, the monkeys that are inside the cage, I should say. Okay, yeah, those ones. No. Well, and whether animals are your thing or not, I have a cousin who is, bless her heart. She, ever since she was, I don't know, probably 1 or 2 years old, just addicted to the animal planet. So much so that their parents just, no more. I mean, just always gravitated toward that. And whether animals are your thing or not, it's, you can tell, you can observe different instincts, different behaviors, different characteristics, and you probably know the carryover from this. And now let's get into us. And we have instincts. We have natural behaviors. We have characteristics. One of which is major, and it tends to control a lot of our behavior. And that is, we tend to love self. And loving self is very controlling. And in fact, there's an example, and you probably picked up in the second verse that we read, an example from the world of loving self. It's an extreme example. But loving self has a way of working quickly, controlling quickly. And it is in direct contrast to a characteristic that is God mandated. God has commanded us. God has told us, listen, my child, if you claim me, if you claim my name, I am telling you to love others and to not love yourself. How does that work? Because our natural instinct, what makes us us, is loving self, preserving self, all of those things with self. And this natural instinct is dominant. So, another characteristic, or aspect, if you will, with loving self, is that we don't really think of it as serious as God does. We're going to find out actually how serious God thinks of this. How serious, positively and negatively, how serious He thinks of us loving others, and how seriously He thinks of us loving ourselves. God takes it very seriously. But yet, taking care of others goes directly against our nature, goes directly against our characteristics. And in this passage, God reminds us that the heart of the gospel, without an unhealthy emphasis on it, as we know that some do in this day, but nonetheless, the heart of the gospel is love. So, as beneficiaries then to the gospel of love, we have the responsibility to show, to demonstrate love to others. So, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we need your help in understanding this passage. We need your help to take this passage as seriously as you do. We need your help in incorporating this into our daily life. And so, before any of our attention gets lost to any distraction, Lord, we pray that some truth would instill in us so that it would change behavior, encourage behavior, convict us of any behavior that needs to be changed this evening. And your name we pray, amen. Let's read verse 11 again. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, this is a command that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And This is one that God expects us to obey. And he says, from the beginning. Now, we've heard this before in 1 John. From the beginning. You've heard this from the beginning. This is not the first time that we've seen this phrase in this book alone. Just this book. In this letter. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of your relationship with God. The beginning of your exposure to the gospel. And when you first heard the gospel, maybe even before you actually yourself heard it, maybe you heard it indirectly in some other ways, you were probably aware that the heart of the gospel is love. And this comes with a duty that we should love one another. This letter was written to believers. And this command of loving each other comes with a duty, a responsibility that we ought to be actively then demonstrating love for others. Now, this is reciprocal, but it starts with the individual. In other words, God has assigned this responsibility to love those others, and yes, those others ought to be loving you if they are being submissive to God. But God says you are not to be receiving this. You are not to be looking for opportunities to receive this. This is a command that you ought to be doing. Whether you are receiving it or not, your main priority, your only priority, your lasting responsibility is to be doing this yourself. To be loving others. Now, why is this so hard for us? And it's not just because loving others doesn't come natural to us. Why is this so hard for us? Well, the next two verses, verses 12 and 13, basically tell us that we are surrounded every day, all day, by people who are not doing this. You see, the world's example in these next couple verses is one that we ought to reject. People who are living apart from God don't have an obligation to love others. And this example is pretty early in human history. This example is pretty extreme. However, this example is one of which that portrays to us what can happen when one loves self and how far that can lead. It shows us how quickly loving self operates. And it shows us how much loving self really actually does control us. So let's read those verses again. Verses 12 and 13. Now, you should be loving one another. Now, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Well, because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So this tells us that Cain was of the evil one. This tells us where loving self comes from. You see, Satan is a powerful enemy. This is one reason that I don't think really not very many Christians take this seriously as God does. God sees this as you know, Satan is behind this. That is how serious it is. Well, when we hear that, do we even consider it? Does that even disturb us? Does that startle us? Especially when we think of how quickly we yield to what Satan wants us to do. Especially when we think of how often we demonstrate love for ourselves. And that mindset, that attitude, that sin is of Satan. Satan is behind that. And that is how serious that is. And I'm not sure if that really clicks in our head how serious it is. Because if there is something that happens that often, loving self, that we find ourselves actively doing actions so quickly. I mean, we do actions that we don't even think about. You know, breathe, brush teeth, all these things that we don't even think about. We do all these things mindlessly. Loving self is something that we do mindlessly. That's how quickly we do it. That's how often we do it. And Satan is behind that. Now, the responsibility just doesn't lie with Satan. You see, there is a decision behind that from us, from each of us. Also, it wasn't like Cain never got direction from God. He did get direction from God. But what did Cain do? What did Cain have? Cain had sin in his heart, and he decided to act on it. And that shows us a very plain example that sin in the heart prevents love for others. Why does the world hate us so much? In verse 13. Do not be surprised then, brethren, if the world hates you. If the world hates you. Why did Cain hate his brother so much? Why does the world hate us so much? Well, the world is listening to the wrong source. The world is convinced that its own sin is okay. The world does not love others. Now, there are many actions that the world does that seems like love for others. But really, in all reality, in many of those instances, it's not real, genuine love for others. It's actual instances of love for themselves. Notoriety. Notoriety for yourself, because people think of, oh wow, look at how much he cares. Look how much she cares about other people. Desiring notoriety for caring for others is not love. It's not true love for others. He's saying, decide to obey God's command because the gospel itself requires love. And now, the gospel not only requires love, the gospel produces love. In other words, success with loving others. And what I mean by that is, you love others and they give you a whole bunch of stuff, and that's what I mean by success. No, it's just, another way to say it is, if you're good at loving others, or if you remember to do it a lot, or if that's something that is not a problem with you and you do it regularly, if you love others regularly and not self, how does that come about? If you find yourself not loving others as much as you ought to, how can you, in what way can you improve on that? You're only left with a couple options. You're only left with a couple answers with that. One is, if you're not very good, if you're not very successful with loving others, you try harder. Is that really the answer to that? Where does the answer lie? We find success, we find the ability to love others regularly in the gospel. That is where we find success. And of course, who is the example of loving others? The example of loving others that we find in the gospel is Christ, ultimately. And yes, there are other human examples that we could find of loving others and the loving self. Loving others can give us assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance of our salvation. Let's read the first part of verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So this past week, if you can think of an instance where you love somebody, ask yourself, how did that action happen from a selfish person like me? And the answer is plainly, the gospel is in your heart. How did you truly, genuinely 100%, that was your motive. You loved somebody else, and that's why you did it. The love for somebody else. And if you can think of an instance, the answer to that is, how that came about is, the gospel is in your heart. See, this verse says that you have changed realms. You have stepped out of an old one into a new one. And this change happens one time in your life, and it's permanent. Changing realms. Again, the evidence of this, you regularly in your life, you habitually set aside yourself and you meet the needs of someone else. Loving others brings assurance. Loving others brings assurance that you have changed realms out of death into life. Now, while the act of loving, genuinely loving, brings assurance, is there an opposite to that? And yes, there is. Not loving should be cause for concern. Now, let's look at that. Let's read the last part of verse 14 and 15. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, John here is going a little bit black and white, if you will. If you love this, if you don't love this. Now, I think in all probability, in all reality, I think all of us are somewhere in the middle. But why would John be portraying these two extremes? And I think he is portraying the extremes, even though most of us are somewhere in the middle. He's portraying these extremes to open our eyes to really how serious it is to be loving others or to be not loving others. You see, not loving others can mean murder. But lack of love, what he is saying here is, lack of love points to spiritual death, and lack of love in verse 15 is a spiritual crime. You see, in God's sight, lack of love is a crime, because if you are not meeting the needs of others that you can see, the needs that you know about, you know that you have resources to meet those needs, and yet you choose not to do it. He is saying that withholding that help is literally a spiritual crime. It's leaving that individual to try and work it out for themselves. And almost every individual is not capable of working it out for themselves. They don't have the answers for whatever need that they have. And we need to observe evidences either way in our life, whether we are tending to one extreme, we're tending to not really love others all that often, we're tending to love others quite often. Is your tendency to love other people? Is that your habit in life? Instead of seeking to please others, are you looking for others to please you? And then if that doesn't happen, complain about it. Well, is there any help given to us for all of this? And yes. Where do we find the help we desperately need? The very thing that requires love. The very thing that produces love. The gospel. And the gospel inspires love, verses 16 and 17. And in verses 16 and 17, we also find that the heart of love is sacrifice. Let's read just verse 16. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the English word love is used far too often. It's most often used casually, used flippantly. Somebody says it, they don't really realize what they are saying. They don't really realize the true meaning of that word. But what does it mean to love someone else? How can we know what love actually looks like? Kind of funny questions. These are questions that usually preachers ask in the course of preaching, because we just read verse 16. So the answers to those questions, verse 16, there you go. However, the example of true love, of course, is Christ. And we know that Christ truly loved us. And so how did he love us? Well, you know that he is the ultimate example of sacrifice. Christ is the ultimate example of sacrificing himself, setting himself aside for the need and the benefit of others. Now, he chose to do the extreme of that, of giving his life. Where does that leave us? You see, does the last part of verse 16 mean actually what it says? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for our brethren, for our brothers and sisters. And yes. Now, in all reality, even if we came across an opportunity, I'm sure most of us would say that we would be willing to lay our life down for a family member, for one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the opportunity doesn't come across all that often. In fact, I could firmly say with 100% confidence that in my 35 years of life, not one opportunity has crossed my path for me to say yes or no to give myself, to lay my life down for another. So where my death would benefit somebody else. My death would meet a need for somebody else. Not me. And I'm not sure if many of us could really raise our hands saying, you know what, my death, I can think of one time in my life that my death would have provided a need. And if you can, great. Not many people can raise their hand on that. Unless if you've been associated with the military, unless if you've had a family member with an extreme health need, which doesn't always happen. So when we read a passage like this, what are we left with? How does this meet us then in real life? How does this meet us? Now, here is how we can respond to this. In Christ's opportunity to meet others' needs, to demonstrate his love, yeah, he went to the full extent of death. Now, what about the opportunities that we come across to demonstrate love? Really, the daily opportunities that we come across to demonstrate love for others is quite a bit less. A little bit of our time, a little bit of money, a little bit of energy. And think about how we so often fail in those lesser opportunities. And here's Christ, who gave so much, saying, you're looking for all these excuses to not show your love in all these lesser opportunities. I'm not requiring your life. 35 years, I haven't even had one opportunity to give my life to benefit somebody else. But yet, you know what? I can say that thousands of times I have had literally thousands of opportunities to demonstrate love for somebody by giving time, by giving energy, by giving money, you name it, by giving clothes, whatever, by providing transportation. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. And yet, how often we fail in those lesser opportunities. You see, yes, you ought to be willing to give your life for somebody else. But you see, God wants us to show eagerness in showing love for others in these lesser opportunities. And not being so eager to list our excuses. instead of being eager to show love, we were eager to like to start thinking about how, oh, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough energy, da 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 da. And the list of excuses goes on and on and on and on. And again, Christ is not literally, this is just for the sake of, you know, preaching. I don't know what Christ is doing, but one thing that Christ can legitimately say is, you know, are your excuses really true? Are they really true? You know, the conviction just doesn't happen. Conviction, you know, comes from God. And think about how you're responding to these opportunities to demonstrate love for others. It continues with verse 17 as far as suppressing love. You see, John says that suppressing love would be denying God's influence in your life. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods. Now let's kind of maybe reword some of this in our today's terminology. Whoever has resources. Okay, whatever that means. You don't have to have money to show love for others. It can involve that. You don't have to have a whole bunch of energy to show love for others, although it can involve that. You don't have to have whatever resources are necessary to demonstrate love for others. Whoever has resources. And not only that, you see a need. You see the person, you recognize the person, you observe the person and their need. You see, hey, you know what? Hey, I'm seeing this person. This person's right before my eyes and they have a need. And yet you close your heart against him. You suppress that love for others. Okay? Habitually. Question. And this ought to be disturbing. This ought to disturb you badly. How does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in that person who suppresses, who makes regular decisions to not do verse 17? You don't want to hear of other people's needs. You don't even want to hear it to begin with, maybe. Maybe if you do, and you're warm to that, but then when it comes to actively, and we'll get to verse 18 on that, to actively, to make some actions in terms of following up on that love for others, you just decide not to do it. How does the love of God abide in that person? Where is the influence of the gospel evident in such a situation? And John suggests here that he cannot see it. As recipients of God's love ought to be at work in our hearts so that we can't shut love off for others. That is how we ought to be responding to God's love. That is how God's love ought to be actively at work in our lives and in our hearts. So that the option of shutting off love to others is not even an option. Never even creeps up in our thinking of options to how to respond to somebody who has a need. Instead of habitually not loving others, that should be our habit of loving others. It's just a habit. I'm trying to think through of some habits that I have so I can put myself. I mean, habits are things that we don't even think about. We just do because it's a habit. We've been doing it because maybe of repetitive motion or whatever makes a habit, that ought to be amongst the list of our habits. Loving others ought to be one of those. Now, John might also be saying something else here in suppressing influence of God's love. Here's another question. Someone who shuts love off to others, can you really claim to have love for God? If you are one of those who habitually shuts love off to others, can you really, truly, genuinely claim love for God? To be able to recognize genuine needs and recognize those genuine needs and meet them accurately, meet those genuine needs fully, with no other motive but to love them, to show love to them through us from God on a daily basis, requires abiding in God. I'm going to say that again. To be able to recognize genuine needs requires abiding in God. But to meet those genuine needs, to recognize genuine needs and to meet them accurately, to meet them fully, with no other motive but to demonstrate love from God through us to them on a daily basis. To even think about swamps my mind. But that requires abiding in God. And if on a daily basis we are not doing that, that is where we need to start. Are we abiding in God? Are we regularly? What is our regular relationship like with God? Are we abiding in God? Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in action, and truth. We know this from our human relationships 10 times over, that proof of love is action. Now, this isn't discounting saying nice things. Saying nice things is somewhere a part of all of that. But when we think of true love, we don't just think of, oh, did you say something nice to me? True love, genuine love, is engaging in the action of meeting needs with selfless motive. Genuine love is engaging in the action of meeting needs with selfless love. This requires abiding in God. Abiding in God. How does this require abiding in God? Why does this require abiding in God? Well, let's think of recognizing genuine, true needs. And hopefully we ask ourselves these questions sometimes. How do we know that someone's need is not an encouraging phone call? How do we know that? But yet, how do we know that someone's need is not an encouraging phone call, but rather maybe it's a trip to the grocery store once a week? How do we know that that person's need is not a trip to the grocery store once a week, but it's an encouraging phone call? How do we know that someone's need is not this, but someone's true genuine need is this? How do we know that someone's true genuine need is not anything really physical? And it's not spiritual. The person's saved. That's not what I mean by physical and spiritual. But it's not anything temporal, you know, like a physical gift you can give them. But the person's actual need is prayer. Now, we can say that for everybody. But I'm saying maybe particularly perhaps Diane Leeper. This is a situation in their family's life that doesn't come, hopefully it doesn't come often for a family where death happens regularly. I mean, if it did, then there wouldn't be any family members left. Death happens not very often, usually, in a family. And so when it does happen, hearts are usually warmed. This is a time to bathe that family in prayer. And how do we know that? Now we know that because we've just been told that Diane Leeper is not doing well. And that is one way that we can know of other people's needs. Is if somebody just, you didn't even ask for it, somebody just came up and walked to you and said, "Hey Ed, my need is this." Okay, well, I mean, that's okay. That's pretty cut and dry, okay? Okay, you got a need. You see what this involves? To be on a daily basis observing, knowing people's needs, what their true genuine needs are, and how you, if you have the resources, whatever resources, whatever those resources do, whatever that need demands, how do you know? It requires abiding in God. How do you know that that person's need is prayer? It's not a physical gift. They need a special amount of prayer. It requires you being abiding in God, knowing that, and actively observing, picking up. You know what? It's not bad to hear other people's conversations. If you're doing it especially to please God, saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm eavesdropping. And you know why I'm eavesdropping? It's because I'm always trying to pick up on people's needs. You can hear people's needs come out in their conversation. You can hear it if you're listening for it, if you're abiding in God, if you care for other people, if you love other people genuinely. You see, the gospel should make us conclude, how can I help today? How can God use me today? How can I portray the gospel today? And we have a responsibility to ask God daily to help us help others for our notoriety. We got to ask God to help others, to help us help others for His name's sake and for His glory. Father, we thank You for this passage. And what a passage this is to try to preach in 30, 25 minutes. This is a passage, Lord, that we could camp for a while. This is a passage that a lot of us struggle with on a daily basis. Instead of habitually loving others, we tend to habitually want to look out for ourselves, love self. But Father, this is a new week. This is a new evening. This is we have some new days ahead of us. There are people in need. Lord, we ought to, the expectation ought to be to expect to come across people with needs throughout our day. But yet, sometimes we hope to not come across those people at all. In fact, sometimes our tendency is to maybe perhaps do some things to avoid having to give some extra time, some extra energy, to extra resources. And yet, Lord, here, especially in this country, we have all the resources we need and then some. And we are not willing to share those with others who are in desperate need. And when we do seek to meet another's need, help us to be doing it for the right motive, to draw them to You, for Your honor and for Your glory and for Your sake, not for notoriety, hoping to maybe gain something from them down the road in return. But Lord, may Your name be honored and glorified. In Your name we pray, amen.